guys are all my family. You know, most of you, some of you have known me my whole life, right? And so it's nice to be able to stand up here and help you out with the Word of God. And I enjoy doing it. I was just thinking as I was prepping this, I think every Christian, right? Probably maybe even at every moment, is kind of seesawing between complacency and despair, right? I think we're all either in one of those two camps. Either we're just I'm a done deal, you know, I'm practically in heaven already. I don't need to think about anything. I don't need to have my guard up. You know what I mean? I think we're good to go. You know, that's one side, and the other side is, oof, I don't even know if I'm a Christian, right? I don't know if I'm going to make it another day. I don't see how God's going to get me there. And even prepping for this sermon, I felt like I was between both of those camps, depending on the day. I was just like, you're good, Chris. Don't worry about it. You're all set. You're ready to go. And then other days, I was like, man, what right do you have to preach? What right do you have? You know, you still sin. You're still prone to weakness, right? And so, I want to give a word to both of those groups. So whichever group you're in, if you're just kind of sitting back and relaxing in your Christian life, if you're just kind of coasting through, and then also if you're going through deep despair right now and just feeling like I'm not even sure I'm going to make it another day with my faith, I think both those things we can find in any scripture passage, to be honest. And of all places, we're going to look at the Old Testament. Today, it's kind of a book you might not ever venture into, Second Chronicles. But Paul tells us in the New Testament that everything that was written in the past was written for our benefit. As we read the Old Testament, we need to keep that in mind that, you know, God doesn't waste words, right? It's not like, okay, he wasted a bunch of pages, he wasted half the Bible, and then when we get to the New Testament, now he's got real meaty stuff for us. You know, God has stuff for us everywhere in Scripture. Everything is, all Scripture is God-breathed, right? And it's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. So we need to approach the Old Testament the same way we would approach the New Testament in that regard. So a little background, we're going to be talking about Jehoram, king of Judah. If you want to go read up on him a little bit more on your own later, keep in mind there are actually two Jehorams, and they're both kings. One is the king of Judah, and one is the king of Israel. So if you get home and you Google Jehoram, and you show up, and it shows you something completely different than what I talked about. Like, man, Chris is a nut job. What was he reading? That's not the case. There's two Jehorams in the Bible. So we're going to be talking about Jehoram, the king of Judah. Judah, if you can see on the map, it's the purple region. God's kingdom got divided in the Old Testament after Solomon. Solomon's sons split up the kingdom, and it split into 10 tribes in the north, and then Judah in the south, right? And so we are talking about Jehoram, the king of Judah. Just so you know where this is in the Bible, this is around 850 BC, so this is obviously after King David, after the period of the judges, but well before the kingdoms of Judah and Israel get judged, okay? So this is kind of, the kingdom's still relatively young in the spot that we're looking. And then just to really, you know, get you caught up to speed, so Jehoram, the king of Judah, his father was Jehoshaphat, I'm jumping Jehoshaphat, right? And he's a pretty good king, right? And then his father Asa was also known as a pretty good king. So Jehoram is third in line after two pretty good kings. They weren't perfect, but they were pretty good. Meanwhile, in Israel, there was Omri, who was bad. And Pastor Brown has been going through the line of Omri, right? So Omri was a really bad king. And then Ahab, his son, was even worse. That's the one Elijah butts heads with a lot, is Ahab. And then there's Jehoram, king of Israel, who's also bad, right? So that's why I don't think you meet a lot of people named Jehoram. Both kings in the Bible named Jehoram are both really bad guys, is what we're going to see today. So this is our text, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to mostly leave this just up on the screen. So if you want to read along, if what I'm saying doesn't make sense with the text, you can at least see the Bible up on the screen for you. So this is 2 Chronicles 21, the life of Jehoram, king of Judah. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Jehoram passed over with his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time, Libnah also revolted from his rule because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the hill country of Judah and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom and made Judah go astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom. And also you have killed your brothers of your father's house, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you yourself will have a severe sickness with a disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day. And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings." All right, what a story, huh? So if we start kind of writing a little biography of Jehoram's life, right? We see he's made king, right? He's made king, and his kind of first act as king is he kills his brothers, and he kills some of the rulers of Israel. God sends him trouble, right? These guys, the Edomites, start rising up against him. He turns away from the Lord. He leads the people into idolatry. God sends Elijah to him and gives him a message from the Lord. Now, you can take that one of two ways. You can take that as a warning from the Lord that says, "Thus says the Lord, if you keep going this way, this is what's going to happen to you." Now, why do I say it could be a warning? It sounds really like a pronouncement of judgment, right? But if you consider like Jonah, you guys remember Jonah in the Bible? He gave a message of hope to the people of Nineveh, and his message of hope was, in 40 days, God is going to destroy your city. And then the people repent, and God ends up not destroying it. So I think you can read this as saying that God is either pronouncing judgment on Jehoram, or he's warning him and saying, "Jehoram, this is certainly going to happen if you keep going your way. This is certainly what God is going to do." Now, either way you take that, as a pronouncement of judgment, or as a warning for Jehoram, we know exactly what happens. It comes to pass, because Jehoram's repentance is not mentioned in this chapter. Instead, exactly what God says happens, happens. And Jehoram dies of a horrible disease, and then he dies in no one's regret. They don't honor him after his death. That is the life of Jehoram, king of Judah. Now, I said at the beginning, there's warnings that we need as Christians, and there's also hope that we need as Christians. So let's break this down a little bit. Let's go through Jehoram's life and see if we can see warnings for the Christian, warnings for you from the life of Jehoram. And I would like to suggest that there's three warnings in this passage that you need to be aware of in your walk with Christ. Remember, everything that God had written in the past is written for our benefit. So this isn't just some random story. It has nothing to do with us. But we also don't want to see ourselves in the story. The story is a warning for us, right? So firstly, what I'd like to warn you against is a sinful, unbelieving, hard-hearted heart. I think if we looked at Jehoram's life and we tried to see where did things start going wrong for Jehoram, I think the answer we should come up with is the root of all of our problems is a sinful, unbelieving, hard-hearted heart. Now, why do I say that Jehoram had an unbelieving, hard-hearted heart? First of all, it says that he had forsaken the Lord, right? It said he had forsaken the Lord, and forsake is kind of the opposite of the word repentance, right? You guys know the word repentance? Repentance is a turning toward God. Forsake is the exact opposite. Forsake, if you look it up, it can mean abandon or leave behind, right? So at first we can see a big problem with Jehoram is that he turns away from the living God. And anytime you turn away from the living God, there's trouble down that trajectory. There's trouble down that path. Second, the reason I say he has an unbelieving heart, he kills his brothers. Now, this is most likely a political maneuver, right? When you were king, your threat was other people who could become king if you died, right? And the number one people that could become king when you died would be your brothers. So what does Jehoram do? He kills his brothers. He eliminates the competition when he starts. Now, I say that's an act of faithlessness because if you look at King David, just a couple books before this, what does King David do? King David is anointed king when there's already a king on the throne, King Saul. King Saul is the king on the throne wearing the crown when David is anointed. And David gets two easy opportunities to knock Saul off. David could have easily said, God said I'm king. There's a king right there. If I kill him, I'm king right now. And instead, David waited for the Lord to establish his kingdom, right? David waited on God to deal with Saul in his time rather than taking it for himself. Jehoram, as soon as he's king, boom, he wipes out the competition. He wants to be king and establish his throne rather than having God establish it. Thirdly, I would say the hard-heartedness, right? The stone heart, he ignores God's warning, right? God sends him a little bit of trouble first. He forsakes God. Then God sends him a clear message from Elijah the prophet. It says, thus says the Lord, this is what you've done, and this is what God is going to do because of that. And what does he do? We're not told. He doesn't do anything. It brings about no change of action on Jehoram's part. So his problem is that he has a heart of stone, a heart that does not listen to God. We need to watch out for that, brothers and sisters, right? Amen. We need to watch out. Hebrews actually says that. He says, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's why we come here, right? We come here to hear the words of the Lord. We come here to call on the name of the living God. Someone with a hard heart, they don't care about God's ways, and they don't listen to God's corrections. Right? That's what that heart of stone means. It means nothing can penetrate it. You need to watch out for any moment of hard-heartedness in your heart. You need to be careful. You need to be careful of that. Because if you're on a separate trajectory than a righteous heart, that will surely lead to bad things. That will surely lead to judgment. The Bible says that only a heart and a mind that has the Spirit of God can please God. A sinful, unbelieving heart cannot please God. Now, I want to preface this. I want to qualify this a bit because I know some of you are sitting here thinking, well, you know, Chris, I still sin sometimes. Is that a sinful, unbelieving heart? And this is where we have to be really careful. We all make mistakes, right? Yesterday I made some mistakes while I was prepping my sermon. I was fighting against laziness all day. And so that's where Pastor Brown makes the distinction between living as a hard-hearted person, living and loving being hard-hearted, versus somebody who is soft-hearted but still makes mistakes, right? We always need to remember that. In Jehoram's case, we can see that hard-heartedness led to all of his actions, right? Faithlessness will always lead to sinfulness. There is no other way, right? So we need to watch out for that. We need to watch out that we don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart like Jehoram. The second warning I have for you from this passage is that God takes idolatry very seriously. Did you guys pick up on the word that the author uses and that Elijah uses to describe idolatry? He said, you led my people into whoredom. Whoredom. Now, that to me is a relational word, right? It's like the word fornication or adultery, right? It's not like a legal word, you know, where you've like broken a law. You know what I mean? It's a relational word. You have broken my relationship. And you have led the people of God into breaking my relationship, right? So what is idolatry? We were talking across the street about solo de la gloria, Deo gloria. Everything is for the glory of God. Idolatry is anything that attempts to steal glory from God. Anything that we give glory to or trust in where God wouldn't get the credit, right? And so when we think about this word whoredom, it should wake us up to that idea that God is talking about a relational word here. That idolatry isn't just some sort of law that God sets up as the divine king, but it's a law he sets up as the church's husband. One of the ways that God describes his relationship to his people often in Scripture is that he is your husband, church. We are his bride. We are his wife. And God is our husband. So it's not, now sometimes God is the judge and you're standing in front of the courtroom, but that's not the image he brings up for idolatry. It's one of the husband coming home early and finding his wife with somebody else, right? It breaks God's heart to see idolatry. It offends him as a judge for sure, so don't hear me saying it doesn't offend him as a judge. It does offend him as a judge, but it also hurts him as a husband to his people. God takes idolatry very seriously. And that should wake us up to the reality of what idolatry is. Because I think sometimes we think, oh, God's just got to be number one, right? That's what we all say. Oh, God's my number one. But that doesn't quite capture it, right? My wife can be my number one woman in my life. But that's not enough, right? If I go up to my wife and say, listen, honey, 364 days out of the year, I'm going to end up with you, right? 364, that's a really good percentage, right? That's a really good percentage. But listen, just one day out of the year, just one day out of the year, I'm going to end up with somebody else. What would we say about that? Not good, right? We would say that is not a faithful husband, right? That is not a good husband, okay? So it's not just God's my number one God. It's that he is exclusively my God. It's an exclusive relationship, okay? It's not just, you know, okay, most of the time you're my God. Most of the time I trust you, and I hope it's okay that occasionally I trust in something else. Hopefully it's occasionally okay if I worship something else. No, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. He is the church's husband. The church only worships the Lord God. Right? All right, amen. Thank you. And the last warning I want to take away from Jehoram's life is the wages of sin is death. Right, I'm glad LaMesa was here today, because when LaMesa got to the part about the bowel disease, LaMesa said, ew, gross, and that's exactly what I was looking for. That's exactly the point. That is exactly the point. Is if you think that's gross, if you think that sounds bad, if you think that sounds like something you would want to avoid at all costs, then what would we think about hell? Right? What should we think about hell and death? It's worse than just some, you know, really bad Taco Bell. It's going to be much worse than that. It's eternal separation from God, right? It's all of God's blessings, all of God's covenant love, all of God's grace absent. And it's not just that sin makes you a curse to God, it also makes you a curse to the people around you, right? Look at what, these are supposed to be the people of God. These are Judah. This is God's covenant people. And what do they say about Jehoram? They say, good riddance. Good riddance, right? That's what sin leads to. I've been to a couple funerals, not many in my life, but, you know, I haven't been to a lot of funerals. You know, there's a difference in a funeral, how that person lived their life, right? There's a different response to the audience, depending on how that person lived their life. Some people, you're going to miss the joy in their heart, the gifts they brought through Christ to the church, you know, the encouragement they gave you. Some people are like, oof, I'm not sure. Just not sure. You know, that's what sin does. Sin makes you a curse to God and a curse to people. You want to hate sin, right? Those are the warnings, all right? So, again, if you're the complacent crowd, all right, that part was really, really for you. And if you're the despair part, you're like, okay, Chris, when are you going to get to, when you get to the good part, you know, I don't want to be any of those things. And that should be our response, right? Is we don't want a hard-hearted heart. We don't want to lead people away from God. We want to lead people towards God. We don't want to be a curse to God. We don't want to be an object of God's wrath. We want to be God's people. So what kind of hope is there for us? So we know that God doesn't leave us in the Old Testament and says, okay, don't be Jehoram. That is not the application of the sermon. You know, that would be a very, very hard thing because none of you could do it on your own, right? None of you could walk out this door saying, all right, I'm going to not be Jehoram this next week, and you will not end up anywhere close to what you're supposed to be because it cannot be by our own effort. God has to intervene, right? So I want to offer three words of hope for the Christian, for the believer, for the one who's despairing, okay? First of all, God gives us a new heart. That's so key. That is so key, right? How are we ever going to please God? How are we ever going to be able to hear God's words and not rebel? How are we ever going to be able to come in this place and see the glory of God? God has to work in us, and he does for the believer. God gives every believer a new heart. This is from Ezekiel 11:19. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. So keep that in mind. It's not as if God stopped caring about obedience sometime around 33 AD. That is not what happened. God still cares about obedience. But in Christ Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, God gives the believer a heart that is not resistant to God and his commands. So if you are sitting here and you believe in Christ, God has given you a new heart, a heart that is sensitive to his commands, a heart that wants to follow him, a heart that has a believing heart that wouldn't forsake the Lord Jesus Christ, but a heart that's tied to him, a heart that's bound to him by chains, right? So God gives his believers a new heart. Jesus said, all my sheep will hear my voice, and they will never follow a stranger. He doesn't say, if you follow my voice, then you'll be my sheep. That is not what he says. That is not what he says. He says, if you are my sheep, if God makes you one of his sheep, then you will follow his voice, and you won't follow a stranger. Not ultimately, not completely. I think every Christian, every believer in this room, if Elijah came to us and said, you are in trouble because of all your sins, I don't think there's a believer that would say, I don't care. I think the believer would say, Lord, help me. Lord, change me. Lord, give me more faith. Lord, give me more grace. So that should be an encouragement to you. That should be an encouragement to you. God gives you a new heart. Secondly, God has shown himself really clearly to us. God has revealed his exact nature to us through Jesus Christ. One of the problems with idolatry in the Old Testament is the people wanted something visible, they wanted something tangible, and they didn't have that new heart, and they didn't have a risen Lord, they didn't have the Messiah that showed up to them to show them exactly who God is. We do. We see God in Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the exact representation of his being. Colossians says that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ, and we have seen the one whom we believe. We know exactly who our God and Savior is. And that should be such an encouragement to us when we're thinking about who God is and am I worshiping an idol or not. No, we have God in front of us. We have God put in front of us through the Holy Spirit, through the Word. What Paul says, this is one of my favorite verses, as much as you're not really supposed to have a favorite verse in the Bible, this is one of mine. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. He says, what the gospel does is it gives you eyes to see the beauty and the perfections of God in Jesus Christ. How does that work? Because at the cross, God's justice and God's love shine through perfectly. Those are the two big attributes of God, right? God's justice, his holiness, and his love all shine through at one moment at the cross. Is God is just because of his wrath poured out on sin, and he's loving for the sinner. So what God has done for you in the gospel is he's given you the ability to see who God is and how awesome and how beautiful and how perfect he is. And that should anchor us, right? That should anchor our souls deep in the truth of Scripture so that we wouldn't prefer another God. We wouldn't prefer another Lord. We wouldn't prefer another Savior because we know the perfect, awesome, powerful Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ, and it's exactly who he says he is in the Word of God. So we have the hope of we know who our Lord is. So we can't, we won't turn to another Lord. We've already seen him. We've already believed on him. We already know exactly who he is. And then thirdly, there's the second half of that verse, right? The warning was the wages of sin is death. But that's not where that verse ends, right? The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The hope for us is that because of God, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we will not be like Jehoram. We will not have his fate. We will not share in his sins, and we will not share in his destiny because of the work of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians, right, that I'm confident that he who started working in you will carry it out to completion in God. It's the free gift of life. It's not something that, okay, God's waiting on you to pull yourself up, and once you do enough things, then, okay, now I'm going to step down and save Chris Brown. That is not how it works. If that was how it was, I would not be able to stand in front of you today, right? I would not have the hope and the love to preach the Word of God. So in Jesus Christ, we have been promised that God will deliver us safely into the kingdom of heaven. So as we read about Jehoram, we say, that's not me. That's not me. I don't have a hard heart. God changed that. I don't worship an idol. God's shown himself to me through Jesus Christ and through his word. And that's not me. I'm not going to die in my sins. Jesus paid for my sins. Jesus went to the cross so that this wouldn't happen to me, so that I wouldn't die absent from God. I wouldn't die to all the people of God's regret, or to, you know, good riddance to the people of God, right? No, we will be celebrated. What God says to the believer, is he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Come in, take your reward. So in conclusion, what I want to say is this. 2 Chronicles 21 shows us what a bad king does, what a faithless king and a faithless life leads to. But what God gives us in the New Testament is the image of the perfect king. Right? The perfect king who perfectly obeys God, who follows God even to the cross because he was thinking about you. And that he died and rose so that we could be different from King Jehoram, so that we could follow in obedience until God takes us home, purified, holy, perfect in God's eyes, and waiting to come into the kingdom of God. Amen. Let me pray with you. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you have given us yourself on the cross. Lord God, we thank you that you've given us Jesus Christ, that you gave us your word to show us Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just pray that we would know all the things you've done for us, that you would keep us against complacency, Lord God. Keep us against just relaxing and pretending that sin isn't a problem. Lord, I pray also that we wouldn't despair, that we would always have hope, that we would always have eyes to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that is in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, for comfort in times of despair, Lord God. We pray for rebukes and warnings in times of complacency, Lord. We pray that we would just keep walking, keep marching towards the kingdom of God, because that's what you've done for us. You've given us the way to enter the kingdom of God and to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything you've done for us, for your word, for your spirit, for your life. In your name we pray.